Well, hey guys, good morning. How's everybody doing? Woo! Wow, all right, let's do it. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway, and it is great to be with you and to see you here this morning. I want to get us kicked off with a kind of response, a little bit of a dialogue. And so what a dialogue means is that two people talk, not just one. And so I'm going to throw out a question to you, and I would like your response to it. Now, a bit of a maybe qualifier. The answer may or may not be in your handout. And somebody literally last service, like first thing they said was, the answer is this. And I was all of like the, you know, the power of it just kind of went away. But that's okay. That's okay. So my question for you is this, using your brain instead of your handout. What is the key to life? What's the key to life? Don't know, okay. Relationship with God, that's a good one. What else? Faith, yeah, faith, that's a good one, yeah. What else?
Survival,
okay, there you go. Key to life is survival. Good answer. The Spirit, who said it? Yeah, right over here, Spirit, yep.
Salvation.
Staying positive, good, good. Love, forgiveness, okay, good, good. Fruit of the Spirit, good, yeah, that's a great answer, that's a great answer. So next time when I print out your handout, I am not going to put the answer in there because then you're going to have to wait for it, either that or I'll put a blank so you can write it in there, just like all the other blanks. The proposal I'm going to make to you is this, that the key to life is death. Ooh. Now, for most of us in the room, we're followers of Jesus, right? And so that might not really hit us too badly because it's the death of Jesus that bought salvation for us, that purchased you from the grave, if you will. And so that may not be that off-putting to say, okay, death is the key to life. But I actually mean something slightly different than that. I think it's in our death that we find true life. And so as we explore our time together today, the question that we're going to try to answer is, why is it that death then is the key to life? And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the chance that you give us to explore it together. And I just thank you that you are a good God, that you love us, that you have stepped into the creation story, that you sent your son to live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, so that we might be united back to you. We're thankful for that. And I'm thankful, Lord, that regardless of where we are, regardless of what our stories are, regardless of what our background is, Lord, that we can be united together in this place, worshiping the God of the universe. And so we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that my words today would be what you would have to say, that it would be your words and not mine, and that you would speak to us, that you would offer clarity, and Lord, that you would move in a way that is just truly powerful for your glory and fame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let me just give you a bit of a background here of where we're at in terms of sermon series. We started 2 weeks ago a new series called Out of Many, One. And yes, that is an intentional play on E Pluribus Unum. That's one of the phrases that describes our national identity. And the idea of this series is to explore unity and to explore unity in the context of what the Bible says about it because, well, there's probably no more important message for us right now than unity and peace and what does it look like to exist in the world that God has put us in. We are exploring the incredible, amazing New Testament book of Ephesians, my favorite book in the entire New Testament, as a means to help get us there. And Ephesians has kind of got two parts to it. The first part is this rich kind of unpacking of the gospel, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what God has done for us. And the second half of the book is really how then do we live? And in that place, we see things like living at peace, living in unity, rejecting the way that the world chooses to live so that we might be an example to those around us. And so I'm excited as we progress through this series. It'll take us up until early December is kind of what we're thinking. And so it's really applicable, really relevant to where we are today. Week one, 2 weeks ago, we opened up the letter. The letter is written by a guy named Paul, and from the first get-go, he is just gushing about how great God is and how great what God has done for us is. Last week, then, we saw Paul pray over this church that he's writing this letter to. And he first of all praises God and then asks that they would have a deeper yearning for God. We see that as a beautiful model for the way that we should pray. Lord, thank you for who you are and all you've done. Help us fall in love with you even more. Today, we get to one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I think one of the most meaningful, the clearest understanding of the gospel in all of the New Testament. It is also, in some ways, a bit controversial, a bit challenging to wade into. And so I just want to preface it to you. We might go up against some ideas that are a little challenging for us to swallow at times. But in this text, we're going to answer the question, why is it then that death leads to life? And so, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can either find one in a purple seat around you, or you're welcome to follow along on the screen to my left or to my right. We're going to read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Are you serious, Jeff? That's your favorite passage in the Bible? In order to really unpack this idea from this text, we really need to have a robust understanding of the idea of death. Now, death in the Bible can be defined kind of in two ways. Really, there's sort of a third, but it's kind of connected to the second one. So let's talk about those for a second. The first way to think about death is physical death. This is how you and I experience death in the world. It's where kind of the life of a person leaves their body. Where the ability to function, to think, to be aware, to move is all taken out as we return to the dust from which we came. Now, the Bible is really clear about all kinds of death, and it's clear that those are the result, or sort of the child, if you will, the birthing from sin. And physical death certainly matches that description. And so if you look at Romans 5:12, it says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Sin is like a disease with that final stage being death. Now, the other type of death referred to most often in the scriptures is spiritual death. And when we say spiritual death, the way to kind of think about this is separation from God. Again, this is a result of sin. We see this very clearly in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. It is your sins that have cut you off from God. Now, the third type of death is really closely connected with this one. It's basically spiritual death, but for eternity, okay? We're not going to talk about that specifically, but these are the two that are relevant for us today. Physical death and spiritual death. Now, I want to be clear about this. In both of these contexts, when God made the world originally, death was not part of the plan. The idea that we decay, the idea that tragedy strikes us, that we lose people, that was not part of what God made when he built this thing from the beginning. That's why I believe, and I say it often at funerals, that death is unnatural. That's why we grieve so deeply at death, because deep down, I believe we're wired to realize this is just not the way it is supposed to be. The same thing is true of spiritual death. We are not meant to be separated from God. There is a desire, a longing in our being for God that is so deep, that is so present. And for all human beings, we try to fill that hole with a variety of things. And so you see people a lot of times that say, okay, well, I'm going to make a whole lot of money, and that's going to fix this hole in my heart. And yet it never really fixes the hole in somebody's heart. I'm going to have all of these relationships with people, whether they're appropriate relationships or even inappropriate relationships. And those are going to fill my heart. That person is going to be the one, whether it's a spouse or a child or a friend or whatever. I'm going to have all these experiences. I'm going to go all around the world. I'm going to see the Great Wall of China and the pyramids, and I'm going to explore the rainforest and all, whatever. Whatever your thing is. Mountain people or beach people? Mountain people? Raise your hand. Let me see. Beach people? That's like 50-50. I'm more of a mountain person. It doesn't matter how many mountains you see. It will never fill your soul. And that's because this idea, and maybe you've heard it before, all humans have a God-sized hole. We try to fill it with all the other things, but only God can fit that hole. That's what death is about. It was never intended to be that way. If you want to hear more about that one, by the way, second favorite book in the Bible, book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the author literally tries everything, and he says none of it's worth it, ever. And it's so great and so cynical, but like hits you right between the eyes. So good. Highly recommend it. Okay, so what does it mean to be dead? I know this seems like a silly question. Like, oh, well, being dead means being dead. But we need to talk about it a little bit here. What does it mean to be dead? Well, two ideas for you. First of all, being dead means that you cannot do anything. Dead people cannot do anything. And again, I know I'm kind of beating this horse, if you will, right? Beating this dead horse. What does a dead horse do? Nothing. Right? They do nothing. Life by itself is what gives animation, gives function, gives thought, gives sentience to a being. Life does that. Dead people don't do anything. They just don't. In addition to that, and kind of because of that, death itself cannot be overcome from the inside out. In other words, a dead person can't do anything, including not be dead. I mean, it sounds silly, but it's important. There is a permanence, a seriousness, a thickness, if you will, to death that we gotta understand and we gotta realize it's the end of the line. There's nothing else when left on its own. Now, getting into Paul's mind, the writer of our text here, this is very, very intentional language. And it is for a very specific purpose. We should feel at the end of this, at the end of this section, or with this idea of death rather, we should feel a sense of hopelessness. That's the right feeling. It's the right perspective. Now, why are we in this spot? Well, let's go back and let's read these first few verses. There's a lot in here, and I would so love to unpack it all with you, but we'd be here for hours, and you'd probably get hungry, and I don't have any food. So, other than donuts, you can have some donuts if you want them. But we're just going to touch on one idea, okay? Go back and reread it. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the Spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. Again, so many awesome reasons and connections, but it's really that last one that I want to point out. We are dead because of our nature. Because of our nature. Now, I want to talk a little bit about nature, right? And I'm not talking about like the trees type nature. I'm talking the core of who we are type nature. Your nature is who you are. And you don't really change your nature. Let me give you an example. Any ranchers? Anybody have cattle at any point in time? No? Oh, one. I knew there was at least one. Let's pretend for a minute that you go by Culver's and you get a Butterburger, okay? And you get the double and you get it with the cheese on it and the bacon. You got to have the bacon on there, right? I'm getting hungry as I talk about it. And let's say you go and you buy a Butterburger and you take it out to the farm and you go up to a cow and you open that Butterburger and you lay it out for the cow, okay? Will the cow eat the burger? Well, it certainly has the ability. It's got a mouth. It's got a stomach, right? It can chew it up. But will a cow eat a hamburger? No. Why will a cow not eat a hamburger? Because it's not in its nature. Will a cow eat a hamburger 1 out of 100 times? No, because it's not in its nature. It's not what it eats. 0 out of 100, never. That's what it means to say nature. Fundamentally, it is not a meat-eating animal. You and I, when it comes to seeking God, to chasing after God, it is in our nature to not do so. In other words, left to our own devices, you and I will never seek God. We will never seek his righteousness. We will never seek to be holy. This sounds like such a downer sermon. I don't mean it to be, but it's just the reality. You will never do so. And the Bible even tells us that. Romans 3:10, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. So, question, can we choose to follow God? Can we? Well, technically, yes. But actually, no. Actually, no. We will not choose to follow God on our own. We today like to believe that we are independent, that we are self-made, that we have this level of freedom, that we can believe what we want to believe and not what we don't. And yet, what Paul's saying here is you really don't get to make the first move because you're dead, and dead people don't do anything. That's pretty sad, pretty low, pretty heavy. But the next two words are the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. Most beautiful words in the entire Bible. Two words, but God. Amen? Amen. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, regardless of our death, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the whole story, is that you could do nothing and that God did everything for you. There are three words here descriptors of God that I think are just so beautiful and really feed into this whole idea so well. The first one is the mercy of God. This is the idea that punishment is removed from us, that we don't have to stand for what we have earned, but that God gives us better than what we deserve. The next idea is of love. That's sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. God's divine love, also known as agape love. No reciprocation expected. And that's the way that God loves us, completely for our benefit. And then grace is the last one. That's favor that you are given for absolutely no good reason. Because you're dead. You're a corpse. And God said, I love you, and breathed life into you. It's dramatic. It is extreme. And yet, when we kind of like lessen the impact of this, we start to think like, oh, well, you know, maybe I'm not so bad. Maybe I'm not the worst person in the room. God certainly has to love somebody. Why not me? I'm not like so-and-so. I didn't murder anybody. I haven't cheated on my spouse. Yeah, maybe I slid on my taxes. Maybe I talked bad about that politician I don't like. But I haven't done that. You're still dead. We like to think of people in two categories, as good people and bad people. That's not the right way. It's living people who are that way because of Christ only, and dead people. That's it. Two categories. Good or bad has nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. And so this is the foundation of the gospel. That you brought nothing to the table, but God made you alive. Some of us think about the gospel, and this illustration just really resonates so deeply with me. Like you're drowning, you know, and you're in the water, and you're coming up for your last breath, and you are not coming back up a second time, and God pulls up with the boat, and he throws out the life raft for you. And it's like, well, he's the one that got in the boat, and he's the one that drove all the way out there, and he's the one with the life raft, and he's the one that threw it in there, and he's the one that even threw it in there, and it like landed right in your palm, you know what I'm saying? And like, all you got to do is close your fingers. Just close your fingers around it. He's going to pull you out. 99.9% of the work is God's. And all you got to do is whoop, just like that. But do dead people close their fingers? No. You were floating and God grabbed you and brought you out and breathed life into you. And not only that, but then adopted you, brought you into his family, seated you next to his son. Without understanding that we are dead, we fail to see the magnitude of God's power to give life. We had nothing to do with it. It's all God's work, and Jesus even says so. In John 6:44, he says, "For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I will raise them up." Not even the person who hears that really great argument for why Jesus should be their Savior. Not even the person who, like, goes to church a whole lot. That unless God draws that person, they will not come to Jesus. I know that that's heavy, but there's something really beautiful to this idea. And we're going to talk about it a little bit more here in a second. I'm going to invite Carissa and Peter back out. But I just, as they're kind of coming up here, I want to just throw out one reason why this is so beautiful and so powerful. And it's something that I had a conversation with somebody about earlier this week. There's this question about, well, am I really saved because I don't act the way I should, and you know, I should be praying at this point in time, and I don't do it, and then I feel like, well, am I even? The beauty of the fact that God's the one that rescued you is that he knew what he was rescuing when he did so, and that he understood fully that you're broken and that you're dead and that you have nothing to bring to the table, and he still rescued you. Oh, and by the way, God sees everything. He knows everything. He understands every single bit of your brokenness and still chose to save you. That's not a license to be like, sweet, I can do whatever I want. But it is meant to provide comfort that you can't outsin God's grace. That's just one reason. And Carissa and Peter, hey guys.
Hi.
We're going to talk about a couple of others, so come on out.